Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, just want to make one little comment about that last hymn. I don't know if you have sung it before. I've sung it a variety of times over at Concordia, apparently, because I knew it when I chose it. We talked about this in our worship leaders meeting last time, and you might notice sin and Satan and death are verses 2, 3, and 4. It is a really wonderful hymn. It's one that I would encourage you to mark if you have a hymnal at home and pray regularly. We're baptized into Christ. Nothing's going to get us. So just to kind of think of that along the way as well. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. We'll use it again. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. When I was doing my doctoral work in Heidelberg, my Dr. Father Hans-Walter Wolf said that in Germany, those who own vineyards go out in the spring of the year and they prune. They prune not just the extraneous kinds of branches, but they actually cut off many of the clusters that are forming. Because they do not think that there will be enough to make all of the grapes sweet. So they may take off 6 of the 7 clusters, he said, so that the last one will bear very good sweet grapes. In fact, there are certain red labels on the bottles of wine that say, this wine has no added sugar. It's just the natural sweetness of the wine. It's not so in Israel. The problem in Israel is much more about whether there will be enough moisture for it. Instead of having the vines on sticks and branches along the sides of the hills, the grapes are down on the ground very often. Sometimes they're raised a little bit, sometimes just on the ground. Isaiah uses this very common, very ordinary example to talk about something much deeper. It doesn't take long to realize that in the Bible there are many depths to stories. And so very often a story will be told that sounds like just a nice little tale, but something much deeper comes of it. In the fall of the year, they used to have a lot of weddings about this time of the year. Be the time when all of the grains had been harvested, all the fruits had been harvested. Very soon, the celebration of Sukkah or Sukkoth will take place, where the people would stay out in their vineyards and they would have make sure that no one was stealing their grapes. And so they would be out there, and after the harvest, then they would have weddings. And Isaiah starts as if he's singing a love song, a kind of a song that would be sung when the troubadours are saying, we're going to have a wedding. So come on, let's celebrate. Probably Isaiah functions as what we would call the best man in a relationship. Now the wedding has already taken place, but he acts like he's the best man because the bride and the groom did not come together before a wedding. They didn't even talk to each other. Families negotiated. And so here's Isaiah starting out to sing like he is the best man. So my beloved is not my girlfriend or my spouse. It's my very dear friend. And so he's not really singing about the beauty of that friend like Solomon in the book of the Song of Solomon. Here, he says there's disappointment in what's gone on. We might fast forward to the story of Mary and Joseph. When Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, he says, I need to put her away quietly because she's acted against the relationship that we are to have together. Well, Isaiah starts singing his song, and it's anything but a love song. Here's what my beloved, what my very dear friend did. And he uses the illustration, first of all, of the vineyard. He took it on a very fertile hill, dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. So he put in all the installations to be able to have a wonderful harvest of grapes and to sell the wine. What do you do? Why do you clear the stones? Well, because there are stones all over that have come from a variety of different volcanic eruptions and things like that. They often form walls around vineyards now, and you see stone walls all over the country. Make sure it's nice and clean. Get all the stones away. Find soil that's really good. Put in a choice vine. A sorek is what that's called. There's even a valley called the Valley of Sorek, which has some of these very, very wonderful vines. You expect something really good, but you get something really bad. There is something called the Sodom's apple, not Adam's apple, but Sodom's apple that grows down by the Dead Sea. It looks like a beautiful apple, but when you go to pick it, it's dust and it's nothing. And here, this is what Isaiah says God looks for. Now, all of a sudden, everybody in the country becomes the bride. Bride-to-be, bride, kind of spills over a little bit. Because what happens is the bridegroom is expecting the bride to be excited and bring all her beauty and all of her desire to serve her husband. And that's not happening. And he very quickly cuts in to the real story. And we find out this is not a love song or a love story at all. It's an accusation. An accusation. How does it look out there? Is it what God expected? He expected wonderful grapes. What's he getting? The very opposite. Bitter. Right after this text, Isaiah goes into all the things that they were doing. They were heroes at drinking. They were closing on fields that weren't their own and cheating and taking away the property of others. They were staying up until late at night trying to figure out how can we hurt somebody? How can we get them? The kind of things that the book of Amos would call coveting. How can we get other people's stuff? In essence, like a bride-to-be might forget that her husband is going to provide for her, the people in the land had forgotten, which means they had acted against the fact that God was providing a place for them. They acted as if they were on their own and they could do their own thing. And if that meant foreclosing on others and building up your own wealth, so be it. If it meant beating somebody else up to get what was theirs, so be it. We'll do what we want. and no one's going to stop us. That's true in every age. We have freedom in our country as well. No one gets forced in any kind of a religious context. We're expected to pay our taxes and things like that. But in matters of our personal ideas and how we live our life, as long as we're not hurting somebody else, we can do whatever we want. It may not be right, but if it's legal, we'll do what we want. Well, so here we come in. We come into a picture where God has looked at what's going on with his own beloved. And we find out it's not just about a wedding to be, it's about a wedding that has happened long time ago. And the bride is acting against the groom. The people of God are acting against their God. They are to love each other as they had been loved. God had told them, I am bringing you into a land, a wonderful land that flows with milk and honey. You will have all you need. And so take care of each other. And here Isaiah says they were doing anything but. And as is usual when people are oppressed, the ones who are oppressed don't have the power to stop the ones who are doing the oppressing. Tough it out. Live with it. I don't care if you like it or not. Well, when God is Lord in the land, things come in a little different form. And so the prophet has bad news. He says, God is going to let all of this be destroyed. It would be 100 years before that would happen, but it would happen. There's nothing you can do to stop it because you've set this wickedness in motion. And there would be a remnant that Isaiah will talk about, some few who will survive, but most are under the condemnation of God. You have acted as if God is not here. You've acted as if it's of no import to you. You've acted as if you can go off on your own the way you want to, and you've harmed your fellow citizens, and the consequences are going to boomerang upon you, and God's not going to stop it any longer. Well, we don't like that kind of God. Isn't God a loving God? Doesn't God love everybody? Doesn't God accept everybody? Doesn't God let everybody do just what they please and simply help them out? God did not put us on earth to be independent and to tell him we'll do our thing our way. He put us on this earth to take care of the creation together, to enjoy the gift that he gave, to be recognizing that we're living in his presence, and all of what happens is because of the many gifts that he gives. Isaiah does not count himself with those who have turned away from God. And we ought not think that these words are addressed to us as if we're the outsiders who have turned away from God and are under the condemnation. But we also ought not act as if it doesn't matter what anyone does. What am I going to do to my vineyard? I'm going to tear down that wall of stones that I built up. I'm going to just let it go. I'm going to let any animal come in that wants to trample on it. I'm going to let the thorns and thistles come and grow. It sounds like the creation going backwards. It sounds like God just says, I'll pull back and then you watch. You've acted as if you can make it on your own. I'll let you. When those who come in, first of all, the Assyrians from northern Iraq and then the Babylonians from southern Iraq are going to take everything away and burn down your city. And there's nothing you're going to do to stop it. You have told me to get lost. You have told me you want to do your own thing and the consequences will come upon you. And that's the end of it. There's nothing here about any good news down the road. There's nothing about, well, if you just say you're sorry, everything will change. That's the door, except it's locked. You're not going through that. In fact, Isaiah sends them home with their ears ringing. God expected mishpat, which is the word for justice, doing everything the way God built you to do it, to love and care for every other human being. But what he sees is mispach, which means bloodshed, people beating other people up. And they've been doing it for hundreds of years now. He expects tzedakah, which is the word righteousness, like Melchizedek. And instead he hears tzedakah, people crying out in their distress as they're getting beaten. And he says, I won't let my beloved people who are still faithful to me be oppressed and beaten up by you. I would rather pull them out of the way and let this all be trashed than to leave it like it is. And the story could end there, except Isaiah also will talk about how God will act to redeem and restore his people. And so, at one time, in one place, a city called Jerusalem was knocked down, and almost all of the people died. And the prophet Isaiah would say, it is because the people there had left the relationship, had left the marriage, had acted against their beloved husband, and brought it on themselves, and that God was not being mean because there were hundreds of years they got so used to it, they said, this is just fine, we'll do what we want. But against all of us, that action will not come. Because there was another action that took place on this earth, one much more significant, where on Good Friday, God's own Son stands instead of all of us. Let us not act as if that's not our heart by nature. Let's not talk as if we're the holy and righteous ones on our own who do everything just right. Our hearts are the same. And even if we don't do it, there are times when we wish we could. Let ourselves come out on top, and who cares about the rest? That's their problem. This is much more than just social types of things. This is saying to our God, we don't need you. And a world that could say that to its God puts his Son on a cross. And that's what's the depth of our original nature. We want nothing to do with God, push him out of the way. And so, instead of God pouring out his wrath on every one of us, which is deserved, I deserve nothing but wrath and punishment. That's what we confess. We may not understand it, but we confess it. Instead, his own Son is treated as if he's the problem on this entire earth. And he is put to death, crying out in anguish that his Father has abandoned him. The only faithful one, the only righteous one, the Isaiah of his day, who came to bring God's message of love, put to death by people who wanted nothing to do with that kind of a God, thinking that God was demanding justice and righteousness of them on their own, instead of that God had installed it by his grace already when he created. And so Jesus' death means that God installs that into us once again, to be just and righteous, to desire to please God with our lives, not just to toss him a bone once in a while and say, well, good, that's enough, but to desire with our very being to love him and to serve him, and to take care of the world that he has given us, and to love others with his forgiving love, to honor and praise and glorify him. And that's what happens because, as our sermon hymn says, we've been baptized into a relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. His justice, his righteousness is inside of us. We are living out our Christian lives. And so we come to thank and praise him for that. We come to thank him that he moves us in ways that we wouldn't move by nature, and that he helps us to look outward into our world to say, how and where can we serve? How and where can we improve the lives of others? How and where can we help them know that the most important thing is to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and wants all of us in his kingdom, wants all of us as his collective bride to love and care for and protect. Now also with forgiveness, with life, with salvation. We go forth from here today, not as people who need to worry about God's wrath coming upon us, but we do need to be aware of the fact that it is still out there for those who want nothing to do with him. And we do need to be aware of the fact that the only way in which that wrath goes away is as the Spirit of God settles one heart at a time and helps people to know that the joy of serving him is what gives perfect peace. We'll gather for our annual meet or our fall meeting later today. We'll bring our prayers before our God. We'll be fed and strengthened by him. And we will continue to ask him each day, settle our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to love you, to serve you. Help us to have joy in desiring to do what's pleasing in your sight. Help us to bear the fruits of justice and righteousness. Because in your Son, you have made us worthy. You have brought us back. You have healed and cleansed us. And we are now your restored people. Amen. May the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.